Today is lesson 8, and we are going to look at this, the allegory of two covenants. So we will read two verses from last week, and I will bring us all the way till chapter 5, verse 1, right? So if you have your Bibles, you can read with me. Here, I only display up to verse 27, but we read all the way to chapter 5, verse 1, right? So that will be our lesson today. So starting from verse 19 of Galatians chapter 4, we can read together. Just don't be shy, we'll just read in unison. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate had many more children than she which had an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ had made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Let us look to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here to encourage one another as we read and study this epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Lord, bless us so that we will be free from bondage, that we'll walk in the liberty of the children of Christ, for we are bought with a price. Lord, hear us, for we humbly pray. Bless us, for we need thee. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to first do a recap to understand some history and geography in the context of the books and of the epistle that we are studying. I was looking for some maps, and of course there's no exact map that can go back to around this time in AD 50, but I just want to show some places and have an understanding. So we have in this map, and it is very small, I know, but if you see on the coast here, Caesarea, this Caesarea is also known in history as Caesarea Maritima, because it's at the sea. Mari is from the word from ocean, and it's at the sea level. And this town was built by Herod the Great in honor of Augustus Caesar, and it became the Roman provincial an administrative office. So this is where Paul was brought to under two governors before he was then sent to Rome to make his appeal. Then if you look at this map here, it's very small. You can see some mountain ranges and you see Jerusalem. So you're going up the mountain. That's about 754 meters above sea level. So I know some of you like to go to Bukit Timah. And I don't know, I think that is like 89 meters above sea level. That's all Bukit Timah. You go to the peak, that's only 89, right? So to go to Jerusalem, you go up, right? And then if you go all the way north, right? You go all the way down in Syria. You can see this place called Antioch. This Antioch is quite close to the sea. It's just 67 meters above sea level. When Alexander the Great died, suddenly, his kingdom was divided into four. The Seleucids took the north, and the Ptolemies took the south. So the Ptolemies had Egypt. And the Ptolemies built the city of Alexandria on the northern coast of Egypt, where they had the great library. And that was the greatest library in history, where Greek language and culture flourished. And that's where they translated the Septuagint of the Bible, right? But the Seleucids had the northern, the Syria part, and Seleucus Nicator, one of the generals of Alexander, then built Antioch in Syria and named it after his father Antiochus. So there are a lot of Antiochus in the Seleucid Empire, including Antiochus Epiphanes, who in around BC 164 desecrated the temple, the great abomination, and that led to the Maccabean revolt, right? So Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas and the church was based, was the capital of the Seleucids. But you'll find other cities called Antioch, like in Pisidia, other cities called Caesarea, because Philip, the son of Herod the Great, built a city called Caesarea Philippi, right? And we'll talk about it in a minute. But in this map here, it's very small, but you can see Ephesus is somewhere where my cursor is. So they sailed on, because Paul was in a rush, they sailed on. They didn't stay long in Ephesus this time. And they landed at Caesarea. And the scripture says in Acts 18:22, when he landed at Caesarea and had gone up. Up is where? Up is the mountain. Up is Jerusalem. Up to Jerusalem and saluted the church. Then he went down to Antioch. So all the way down, north, down, right? So, and after he spent some time there, and this way he heard the news of the fall of the Galatians, and then he wrote his epistle. And last week we saw he said, I wish I was present of you now and to change my voice, right? So after he sent them this epistle, which is Paul's style, to give them time to be ready, he departed. So this is the start of the third mission journey. And what did he do? He went over all the country of Galatia. Right? The second mission journey, he went first, they were in Cilicia, where you have Tarsus. Then he went on to Lystra, Derbe, next to Iconium. And at Lystra, he took Timothy, circumcised him, because they have to deliver the decree. And there are many Jews there. And then from there on, he moved on. And eventually, he got to Phrygia first, and then Galatia, right? And that is also the trip they went to Philippi, Troas, and so on. So, here now, he goes straight to Galatia. So Galatia is a very big area. You can see Galatia, Phrygia, and you can see a little place called Pisidia, Antioch, which he visited in chapter 13 of Acts, which is very high. It's over 1,200 meters above sea level, even almost twice as high as Jerusalem. And that is what this South Galatian theory is, that you read a lot and say, oh, that is Galatia. But that would be almost too much of an effort to be Paul's first stop at the beginning of the third missionary journey. right? Now, I want to show a few more maps. I was trying to look for a map where there was this great battle between Herod and Antipas. So Herod's brother Philip built Caesarea, and his wife was Herodias. And Herod Antipas, the half-brother, divorced his wife Phasaelus to marry Herodias. And that's where John the Baptist told him, it's wrong for you to take your brother's wife. Although his brother was very ill or very sick by the time, and his brother died in AD 34. But Herod chopped off John the Baptist's head because of this. Now, this resulted in a war because Phasaelus was none other than the daughter of Aretas IV, the king of the Nabataeans. They were all Roman subjects, right? So they fought, and Aretas defeated Herod. So if you look at this map, you see Samaria, you see Joppa, is where Simon the Tanner lived, which today we call Tel Aviv. Caesarea is here. Up here is Jerusalem, somewhere. Then across the river, Perea is where they had a battle. Across the river, Jordan is Nabatea. This is where Jordan today. This is where Aretas was based, right? Petra is somewhere down south, not in this map. And they had a battle, and Aretas was successful, and the Jews, according to Josephus, say, serve him right, because they all regarded John as a prophet. Right? So, Tiberius sent help. Now, Tiberius, of course, is close to them because when Philip built Caesarea Philippi, it's in honor of Tiberius. Augustus was dead. When King Herod built Caesarea Maritima, honor of Augustus, right, at the time. So, being friends with the Herods, Tiberius sent his forces to help Herod Antipas. But the forces of Philip was helping Aretas, right? But then he died, AD 37 in March, and Caligula did actually later banish Herod Antipas, had no like for him, and Damascus fell into the hands of Aretas. So when Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 that the governor under Aretas set a watch to arrest me, and I was let down on the wall in a basket, that was AD 37. And he did not go to see Peter or any of the apostles in Jerusalem until that time. And that was 3 years after his conversion. So his conversion was in AD 34, about 2.5 years after Christ's resurrection, right? Now, I look for other maps, and there's some other maps here. Israel, Tel Aviv today, this is new, Caesarea. And of course, later the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They built another city of Caesarea. This is Jordan today. This is Petra, right? And Mount Nebo, where... Now, here in this map is 3rd century, and in this map, you see Damascus here, you see Tarsus, where Paul came from. You see another Caesarea north of Tarsus. Then you see Asia with Pontus and all that. Okay, and this is a later part. So this is just to get some context. When you read the scripture and you see one verse and you have to interpret that he landed in Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. You have to look at the map, okay? And I hope that helps. Now, this is not in your printed notes. I thought last night to find some maps to put in. So Abraham's two sons, right, of the flesh and of the promise, tell is, again, an imperative. It's a command, tell me, right? Tell me, ye desiring to be under the law. You are continuously having this desire, actively wanting to be under the law. Do you hear? the law, do you? You present want to be under the law, but you don't hear, right? Do you hear? You don't hear the law. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael from a slave girl. The word born woman means a slave girl. And Hagar is a name. And Isaac was from a free woman, Sarah, right? The son of the slave girl was born after the flesh because Sarah could not wait any longer, because God promised Abraham, even from the first time when they left Haran in Genesis 12 to go into Canaan. God says, I will bless thee, I'll make thee a great nation. How to be a great nation? I got no children, right? So, by the time Hagar was already impatient, 9 years had passed, and Abraham was 84 years old. Sarah was impatient, and gave Hagar. They did this in the flesh, but God had always a providence to overlook these things and have a grand plan. He later promised Abraham that I will bless Ishmael. 12 great nations will come from him. There are things that we don't understand. God understands, he knows. But Sarah said, come on, Abraham, take Hagar. And it was in the flesh that you have this. And this word Saka, flesh, we see it a lot, okay? We'll see it next chapter of the deeds of the flesh again. And the son of the free was born by promise. This is the promise given to Abraham again and again and again, right? And Romans 9 tells us a bit of this promise. I will try and quickly read those three verses. Romans 9. It says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. So that is clear. We all know that. We all understand this part. The word free is, it's interesting to look at this word euliteras, right? It's used in Galatians 4, 22, 23, 4, 26, 30, 31, 5 times. It's also used in the noun sense in 3:28. So Galatians is almost the epistle of freedom. So what is freedom? So a slave must do what his master pleases. He is not free. If the master says, go here, come there, he does that. A free man can do as he pleases. When you are a slave to a man, you obey the man. But when you are a slave to sin, you obey sin, right? You commit sin. You're under the control of sin because you're a slave of sin. And we are all born into sin. So one who is free from sin now, a free person, is no longer under bondage. But now we have the power to do against sin, to do what is right, to do what is good. So an expression is to understand freedom. We say freedom is not the power to do what we please, as people think. I'm free, I can do whatever I want. But freedom is the power, and not just the power, but the actual doing of that which is right. When you do what is right, that is freedom, right? Freedom is the power to do that which is good, and that is right. Now, 200 years ago, there's a man called John Dalberg, and he said something like this, right? But in the different words. And so just to attribute this in recognition to him, so it's paraphrased from him. Now, the allegory of the two covenants, which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants which are allegorized. So you have two covenants. Earlier in chapter 3:17, we had one covenant. A covenant that was confirmed. And the confirmation is when God's angel cried out the second time, "By myself have I sworn that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy descendants as the sand upon the sea, as the stars, as far as you can see." So here we have two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. Because the law is given at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, as they were leaving Egypt, they were in the Sinai Peninsula, and God asked Moses to come up to the mount. This is recorded also in Deuteronomy 33. The law is given there, in Mount Sinai. But that law from Mount Sinai begat slavery. The same root word that you get, doulos. That is Hagar. Mount Sinai in Arabia. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage of her children. Now, bear in mind, at that time, when you think of Hagar today, you might think that, oh, there is a descendant called Ishmael, and in Mecca, around 610 AD, he started Islam. So when we read it, we think of Islam. But Islam didn't exist when Paul wrote Galatians. He says, it is Jerusalem. And when we think of Jerusalem, we think of Salem, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. But no, this Jerusalem is that physical city, the city of David, where the temple is, the temple of Solomon at that time, the temple rebuilt by Herod, where they are supposed to have the showbread, they are supposed to have the Holy of Holies, they are supposed to have the Ark of the Covenant, they are supposed to have the Torah, the Word of God, the law, the custodian of the law and the temple. So, for this, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an answer to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free and is the mother of us all. And here, Paul almost refers, of course, Hebrews wasn't written, but he almost refers to something that is particular to the Jews, right? He's writing to the Gentiles. But if you turn to Hebrews 12, you will see Paul describing this new Jerusalem in Hebrews 12. I don't turn there now because I actually put the words here. So let me turn you to Romans 7:2. Romans 7:2. For the woman which had an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. I just want to touch on this about freedom, right? When we talk about being in the law, being bound by the law, we are bound to the law as long as that person is alive. For in the example in Romans, Paul gives an analogy of a marriage where they're married, they're bound together in law. But if one party dies, the other is free. We will come to that later, but I just want to touch this point about freedom first, okay? So I will go to Hebrews 12:18 later, okay? So there are certain allegories that Paul gave us, and I was thinking about it, and I said, well, Paul, writing to the Gentiles, didn't give us everything that he, writing to the Hebrews, would give, right? So, in Hebrews, Paul would give more things. And so I had some verses in mind. So, first I go on to verse 13. I go on first to the book of Genesis. From the bondage of Egypt into the bondage of the law. So we understand, he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 430 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out of great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come again hither, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. This is a vision and a promise that Abraham received from God. It was in a dark dream. It was very scary when Abraham was talking to God and saying that, take my servant Elisha as the seed, right? And God says to Abraham, no, for surety, your seed, it will be your seed from your body, and your seed shall be a stranger, a sojourner, a pilgrim in a land that is not theirs. And they will serve them, and there will be a pilgrim for 400 years without a land of their own, right? And afterwards they shall come out with great wealth and substance in the fourth generation. Now, this reference tells you one thing. They came out of the bondage of Egypt, and they came out into the bondage of the law. Because when they came out of Egypt, 3 months later, they received the law. So the law, which is holy and good, but because of the sin principle binding them, became a bondage. So I'm just sharing with you that when you take this allegory to a further step, you see that they came out of Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, into the bondage of the law. And then you see earlier that we talk about Isaac that is free. And you saw that we had Ishmael who is not free, right? And in God's wisdom, Isaac was not allowed to go into Egypt, right? When after Jacob and Esau were born, there was a year that there was a great feast, and Isaac decided to take his whole family into Egypt, and God's angel said no in Genesis 26. No, do not go there. And they have to settle in the land of Gerar. Verse 1, Genesis 26. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine was that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I tell thee. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee. I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And then God repeated all the oath. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, that will give unto thy seed all these countries, and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. So we see that Isaac is the free one. He didn't go into Egypt, and he didn't fall into bondage in Egypt. But Jacob, his son, went to Egypt. And if you turn to Genesis 47:9, he was 130 years old when he went into Egypt. And from his birth till the time they came out of Egypt is the 400 years of sojourning. Because from his birth, Jacob had no land of his own. He was a sojourner. He had to run away from Esau. He had to go to his uncle's house in Padam Aram. And here in verse 9, when Jacob came in to Egypt, Pharaoh said unto Jacob, how old art thou? And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. Right? So you see, this is the 400 years that the scripture talks about. So when they came out at the end of the 400 years, they were led by the fourth generation. The fourth generation leaders leading them were very old. Moses, 80, Aaron, 83. I hope our pastors will work until 80, 83. And let's keep them as God raised them up. But here we see that they are the fourth generation because Jacob had 12 sons. One is Levi. Levi had a son called Kohath. Kohath had a son called Amram. And Amram was the father of Moses and Aaron. Right? That's the fourth generation. But the young people they were leading out were maybe of the fifth and the sixth generation. But they were the fourth generation that came up. God's word is always inspired. It's always perfect. Moses led them out. Right? So the children of Israel went from bondage in Egypt, as it were, into the bondage of the law. That is not to say that they were all unsaved. There were many, even in those times, that had faith. You read it in Hebrews 11. So they were under the law because they are Jews. They are the children of Abraham. But they were the children of Israel, which is why they are under the law. Abraham believed in God, but those like Abraham that believed in God, the great men of faith, they are saved just like you and me. You will see that in the scriptures too. So, after I thought of it, I said, since the church is studying Hebrews, let's look at a few other figures. So, Paul gave an allegory of two covenants in Galatians, but he also gave a few other allegories. So, in Hebrews 9, he gives an allegory of the two tabernacles, right? We won't read all of it, but it's there for you. And the old tabernacle, which has all the ordinances, the sanctuary and the showbread, and then the holy place where the priest goes in every day to offer sacrifice, and the holiest of all, the holy of holies, only the high priest alone can go in once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer sacrifice for the people. That was the first covenant. But all this shows that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest because they have to keep offering again and again the same sacrifice that cannot take away sin, right? The first covenant. Then there is a figure. Which was the figure? A figure means a parable. It's almost like an allegory for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The priest offering it for the people and for his own sin cannot make his own conscience perfect. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, made not with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once for all, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the sacrifice of the Old Testament had some effect. They cleanse you. You had a sin. You go before God and you sacrifice and you went free. You went home relieved. It did something. But then you sin again. Alright? So you have to repeat it again. But when Christ purchased, is forever, And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, the blood of Christ mediating the New Testament through his death is also the redemption of all the sins done in the past under the Old Testament. Right? So everyone from Abraham's time, everyone even from Adam, when he was told by God to make this offering, how did he get the clothes? How did God clothe Adam and Eve? Sacrifice of a sheep. Why did Abel offer a sheep? They are all looking forward to the time when the Lamb of God would come. Whenever they were sacrificing, they're looking forward to the future. They look forward to the future. We look back to the past, all at the cross of Christ in the center. So he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, not only under the Second Testament, right? How marvelous is the salvation that Christ wrought for us, the freedom that we have. Then there is another figure of the two Jerusalems. That was what I wanted to read to you at first, but I had to insert a few figures because I got excited last night. I said, I have to share with you this. Okay, now we go to Hebrews 12. For you are not come unto the physical mount that might be touched, that physical Jerusalem, and that burned with fire. Because when the law was given, the people quaked at all this tempest and darkness and blackness and the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, but they are so scared of. And they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That was in Exodus. But you have come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. It's invisible, the heavenly Jerusalem. And to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel, who made the first sacrifice of sheep, and was killed because Cain was displeased with him. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Actually, you can see that Paul wrote Hebrews, right? But he didn't want to write all these things to the Galatians. So there are other things, other comparisons of the law. The law pertains to a special priesthood, only Levites, the male. So you cannot be under the law and under grace. Grace, we are all priests, right? You can't have both. If you have both, you're making Christ the transgressor of sin, right? Because you're doing against the law. The law says the high priest was the Aaron and of his sons. But in the New Testament, the high priest is Jesus of the tribe of Judah, the order of Melchizedek, not of Aaron. The temple was Solomon's or Herod's temple in Jerusalem. The temple today is us. We are the temple of God. Our bodies. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We are the temple of God. The veil of the temple tells you that only the chief priest can enter once. You have something to confess, you go to your priest. They pray for you. Like he prayed for the mother of that great prophet Samuel. And then she had Samuel. Now it's torn down at Calvary. The veil was torn down from the top to the bottom by the hand of God, so that today we can all come to the grace of God, to the throne of grace. sacrificed for sins that can never take away sins. But we have Christ's body as high priest once and for all given to us. Right, so this is to show you that you cannot do both. You cannot say, I want to believe in God, I want to trust in Christ, I will keep the law. They are mutually incompatible. It's this or that. They are in opposition, as it were, because God has given a greater and taken away the old. See that we do not refuse him that speaks. That's Hebrews again. See that ye refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he had promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signify the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, the things that are physical, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us have grace. Let us have reverence. Let us have perseverance. Let us have godly fear. Rejoice. Rejoice, for it is written, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate had many more children than she which had an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. You see how wise God is not to send Isaac into Egypt, but to keep Isaac out. And if we are like Isaac, we are. Just like Isaac was, the child of promise, we are the children of promise. So rejoice. Rejoice is to exult. Right, there are many examples. Acts tells of David rejoicing. Thou barren one, you can think of Elizabeth, who was barren and she was very old, and her husband served in the temple, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, at this time, next year or something, you have a child. But he said, how can? Elizabeth is so old. So he became dumb. And John the Baptist was born. Bearing not, break forth and cry. Isaiah 54. I don't know if we have time for that, to read that, but the desolate has far more children than the married, because Christ inherits the hidden, the entire nations of believers. Abraham, through Sarah, has more descendants than anyone ever. So Sarah, the almost childless mother, has more children than anyone can imagine. Break forth and cry. We, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. All of us are the children of Sarah. It's incredible. We cannot appreciate how great is the rejoicing of Sarah, right? We can only talk about it. We can only touch a bit of it. Break forth and cry. Let me see what David said, but there are many verses. But in Acts 2, the apostle Peter was preaching, and he says that, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. So, the rejoicing is what was written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not break forth in crying. Thou that travailest not in childbearing, for the desolate had many more children, which is us. We are the children of the desolate one, the children of promise. And here is Isaiah, which we can see, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wives, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine inhabitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left hand, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts. We are his hosts, is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit. This refers to when Isaac was weaned, and they had a kind of a feast for him in Genesis 21. Ishmael mocked and laughed and mocked at him, and he was cast out, right? So we are told, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. We also, applying to ourselves, must cast out religious legalism. Right? When we say religious legalism, we are also talking about hypocrisy. Let us not be hypocrites. Let us not act like we are so holy and so good. Let us walk in the sincere liberty of Christ, even if it means persecution. Right? They answered him in John 8, 33, 36, we are Abraham's seed. We are never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin. And the slave abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And you can see the picture of how these people persecute Jesus. And Jesus tries to teach them. And those that can learn can be saved and can be free indeed, right? So we, in an application, have to cast out religious legalism. Cast out that bondage and walk in the liberty of Christ. Now, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. You see, the first verse of chapter 5, the therefore, looks back at chapter 4, right? So we have to read it together. So to understand this verse, we have to look at chapter 4. And so he says, stand fast therefore. We are the children of the free. We are to stand firm. And this is a command. The verb is present imperative. Imperative means you stand fast. You are commanded, we are commanded, I am commanded to actively stand fast. And this verb is also found in other passages like 1 Corinthians 16. I think I'll turn to one or two of it. You can read yourself. But 1 Corinthians 16, I'll read for us. 13. And it says, Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Right? This is just an example. Maybe another one, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And it says here, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold not the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So stand fast. It's a command. We are to stand fast, and it's to constantly stand firm in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. He purchased, He redeemed us. To redeem is to set free, but to redeem is also to purchase. And He purchased us with His own blood, right? So freedom is not doing what we please, but having the power to do what is right. So an application for this lesson is that we are the children of the free. Are we standing firm daily upon the liberty that is ours? And it is our prayer that God will give us the wisdom, the grace, and the strength to stand fast. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we have read today, the two covenants, the allegory of the two covenants. And Lord, how we are of the second covenant. Lord, we are of the Jerusalem in heaven above, freed from the bondage, even of the law, because of what Christ did to purchase us. Lord, teach us to love You. Teach us how we can walk in the Spirit before Thee. Set us free, Lord, in the liberty of the sons of God, that we can be light to this sin-darkened and lost world in which we live, that we can reach out to our loved ones, reach out to our friends, our colleagues, and those around us. Help us, Lord. We praise You, Lord. We thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for bringing us all here to this church to serve You and worship You and to learn of You. Accept our thanksgiving. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.